Hey, football fans, picture this. You bet on your favorite player to score the first touchdown in the game, but his teammate scores instead. If this happens, BetMGM wants to give you a second chance at the end zone. With BetMGM's second chance promotion, you'll get your stake back if your first touchdown scores second instead. That's right. Bet on any pro football player to score the first touchdown of the game. If you're right, you win. If your player scores second, you get your stake back in cash. With BetMGM's second chance offer, you have a chance to keep the fun going after the first player crosses the goal line. Try a first TD score wager with confidence today. BetMGM, make it legendary. BetMGM and GameSense remind you to play responsibly. See BetMGM.com for terms. 21 plus only. This specific promotional offer is not available in Mississippi, Pennsylvania, Puerto Rico, or Ontario. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. Available in the U.S. 877-8-HOPE-NY or text HOPE-NY 467-369 for New York. 1-800-NEXT-STEP for Arizona. 1-800-327-5050 for Massachusetts. 1-800-BETS-ALL for Iowa. 1-800-981-0023 for Puerto Rico. Existing customer offer. Subject to eligibility requirements. Rewards paid back and unrestricted withdrawable funds. In partnership with Kansas Crossing Casino and Hotel.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Evangelical Dark Web. Tonight, we're going to be recapping the big news of the day, the big highlight of the day, which is the debate that happened between some YouTube heavyweights. And I say heavyweights because all three of the channels involved are over, you know, they're six-figure channels. And six figures is huge for the Christian YouTube niche. So I believe God's Logic has like 400,000 subs plus, and I think Ruslan, last I checked, was over 200,000, and Joel Webbin's NXR Studios, as it's been rebranded, has like 128,000. So huge channels got together to debate the vastly important issue of interracial marriage and whether that is normative to God's design. So they're not debating whether it's a sin issue or anything like that. They're debating whether it's normative for God's design, which is a very narrow scope. And I got to say on the outset that I thought this debate would go in a different direction than what it did. And that's not really a, you know, I thought that they would actually be spending a lot more time debating, you know, what race means and stuff like that. Like, I thought they would have spent considerable time at the basics. But that's not what really happened. To some degree, there was a lot of talking past each other, you might say. So we're going to play some highlights tonight, go through what I think are some of the more succinct parts of the debate that kind of are a good summary of the ideas being expressed in the affirmative and against. So that's the bit of a rundown for tonight. What are your initial or overall impressions of the debate that you kind of want to start off with?
I mean, overall, I don't think the framing of the debate and the narrowness of the scope, as you kind of said, made for a great product. And again, I don't necessarily think it did Joel Webbin any services to like embark on this week-long debate over interracial marriage. And then this is the debate that transpired. Because again, he brought these people to his home court, so to speak, and he didn't necessarily kick their butts. Not that he loses overall, but at the same time, you brought them to your home field, and
Here's the thing.
You didn't really kick their butts.
I got to push back on that a little bit. First of all, I do think it was a good product.
No, fair enough.
It was a good product. You're doing a 3.5-hour stream.
In the same sense that, like, you know, James White debating Mahler is a good product. Not necessarily great debate, but a good product. I get that.
Okay. So we can at least agree on that part. But also, here's the thing. This turned out to be a debate in some respects between biblicism and natural law.
Yeah, and I would agree.
And that's kind of what this debate turned into.
But at the same time, again, and this is goes back to the framing of the debate being so limited in scope, I think they avoided the actual issue that would be more compelling of a debate, is whether like the parents' preference on racial grounds is morally binding via the fifth commandment, which I think the historic church opinion would say yes, resoundingly yes.
And just provide an example, a hypothetical example.
That a parent can prohibit the marriage of their children on like to a foreigner or on grounds of ethnicity or whatever. I mean, again, I think the historic church opinion is, and again, that's the thoughts of the Puritans, that's the thoughts of the Reformer. And keep in mind, the reformers were also arguing against the papist, who would say that the sacrament of marriage supersedes the parental rights. And, you know, this it should have been more of a debate that talked about Numbers 30, with the notion of the father having the right to invalidate the vows of his daughter. But I didn't really hear that chapter and verse come up a lot. So I do think they missed something on the framing of the debate that I think would have helped them out a lot, while also articulating a historic reformed position. Instead, they're kind of taking almost like a middle ground that isn't as historically backed, but not necessarily as potent as it could have been. So I think they shoot themselves in the framing of the debate, but at the same time, they didn't necessarily do themselves a disservice. Like it's weird. And again, I don't necessarily think either side articulated certain scriptural passages as well as they could have, because the examples that Ruslan and company were bringing up, they didn't necessarily exegete their verses very well, which you would think a biblicist, you know, me and my Bible, but I think they misinterpreted several passages, particularly some of the context surrounding Ruth and the 1 Corinthians 7.
Okay. Here's the thing. When you get 128,000 subs, maybe that might be time to, I don't want to say moderate a little bit, but in terms of public perception and stuff like that, you have to be aware that you have a larger audience and not everyone's with you on every niche issue. So not everyone's at your level, you know what I'm saying? So, you know, is the online, you know, community ready for the conversation on whether a parent can morally bind the conscience of their child on the issue of interracial marriage?
I was just saying in marriage in general.
But, you know, that would be something to do with...
But at the same time, we acknowledge this every time we do, like, wedding liturgy. Like, I want to say a lot of the English tradition is based on the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, 1662. But again, who, you know, the part of the liturgy of the wedding is who gives this woman to be married this day. It's the father. So we do acknowledge this in our tradition.
It is. What's interesting though, and actually Ruslan brought this up in the debate, you know, the reformers' view of marriage being more worldly and secular, which comes up in my writing, you know, in the book that I'm working on, about the New Gay Church. And, you know, the historic view of marriage has increasingly become spiritualized, which is kind of a trend in history. The Catholics really took it up a notch with the Council of Trent, but...
No, keep in mind, the Catholics call it a sacrament. The Protestants do not.
Right.
And that might be a reason why the Protestants camp might say it's more secularized, but I mean...
Yeah, Luther did, and that's what Ruslan did bring up. So that's kind of an interesting point that, you know, going back to, you know, what is the church's level of involvement in marriage? But I do think that going back to the fathers, the parents' rights, the church has always kind of viewed, or not always, because again, there's been development on this over time. But initially, the church definitely viewed marriage as a secular institution, so to speak. Like they didn't hyper spiritualize it; they viewed it as a social necessity, stuff like that. So that, you know, there's no distinction in the Christian tradition until like 5 minutes ago between a spiritual marriage and a Christian and a civil lawful marriage.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. Like you're seeing the rising tide of people saying that, hey, a marriage should not involve the state at all.
Right. Like that is ahistorical in the Christian faith. So yeah. I'm going to read the chat. I'm late, 'cause I don't think we have this in the clips that I want to share, but the shot, yeah, I'm late. I only watch about 2/3 of the debate. I'm anti-Ruslan, but that Aquinas quote he pulled out was a 50 cal shot. And then as Stormy Squad later points out, it's like they lived in mono-ethnic cultures. So this is kind of mostly, you know, it's kind of like what, you know, the founding fathers of the United States having religious freedom in the Constitution. They restricted immigration so that Muslims and stuff like that could not come into the country.
Yeah, what's it say? Free white person of a good character. Even though Ruslan, according to him, like there's no such thing as white people, but obviously the founding fathers of this country understood that there was.
Yeah. And, you know, they even instituted some more anti-French sympathetic logic once Adams came into office as well. But let's see. I'll read some, I guess I'll read super chats at the end. But I'm ready to dive into some of the highlights because I think this debate really kind of picks up about an hour and a half in.
Yeah, because I mean, their opening arguments, you know, they do like the opening arguments for probably the good first 40-ish minutes. Again, I do think they had certain, like a lot of, I think Ruslan's side had a lot of exegetical mistakes that just were not called out. So I do think that is one theme of this debate, is that Webin's camp did not call out a lot of the exegetical errors.
All right, let's begin, because actually, let me just frame it this way, because as we're going to play this clip, this debate arose because of some social media stuff. So what's going to be explained in the beginning of this clip is that social media context. So that's how I want to frame the beginning of this clip.
And let me just read this comment. I didn't think Joel's definition of ethnicity was particularly great either. Yeah, that was pretty bad on Joel's part. I do think that was an L. Because
but again, is it going off of Stephen Wolf?
I would say no, or not strictly. Like, he's definitely adding things that Wolf did not say, because Wolf's example was the Cajun Asian, but that's also a singular person that's assimilated into a culture. So that would be the case of like an immigrant coming into your culture and becoming part of your culture. So I don't know. So, but Webin's basically trying to assume that it could happen at scale. He's almost taking Doug Wilson's argument that American is an ethnicity or whatever, or America is a race and blacks and whites are the same people group. It's like, no, they're not.
I'm fine with saying they're two distinct people groups.
Well, again, that's how they see themselves too.
Exactly. And I'm fine with saying, hey, you know, black Americans, because they also bring up the fact, Ruslan brings us up that, you know, Africans who are in the United States don't identify as black. I'm like, and I don't know why the people on the left in this debate were surprised by that. It's like, obviously, black Americans and Africans are different. They're not the same. They're not really the same people group.
Yeah, I mean,
like Kamala Harris is not a black American. She's the product of an Indian and a Jamaican. And, you know, who might not have been here legally or whatever. So she's not really a black American, which also plays into why she didn't have a hood pass in the 2024 election. But still.
Well, even back in 2020, where Joe Biden was still the black.
He had a hood pass.
Yes.
But yeah, that's the thing. Like, Africans and black Americans are two distinct groups. And I think black Americans being their own group is just natural. It's a thing. It's a product of history. And then white Americans would be the other one, but they would form the two groups that would make up the American population.
Which again, keep in mind, if you look at, you know, this is Doug Wilson, this is Neil Shemby, this is Joel Berry, they would affirm that black people are their own group in America. They would deny that white people are their own.
Right. And what I'm saying is, like, they're both distinct groups, yes, that are part of America's heritage.
And I would go further to also say that America self-consciously sought to ethnogenesis its white population as one. And again, part of this happened because you had two world wars where, again, you could disagree with the circumstances surrounding the wars, but you can't deny the fact that it did bind America together. Yeah. As a nation. And then, of course, our celebrity obsession, I think, is also rooted in this, like, desire to have a unified culture. So that's why America has a unique celebrity. You might say worship, but also, you know, just a unique celebrity culture, I think, is also a byproduct of ethnogenesis of America.
All right, let's actually dive into the debate. This is clip one, because we're going to set up the context of the debate.
But real quick, that's on both sides of the table. Just so first, the context, the way that it came up against, because you're right, I use that word against. That's what started the whole, well, a lot of.
And had you not said against, Joel? I wouldn't have said anything, bro.
Yeah, just, I know.
My preference.
So let me say,
you crashed out. You crashed out by saying against.
Oh, no, I didn't crash out.
You called her retarded. You crashed out.
Oh, she is retarded.
Okay. But you crashed out.
Okay. The average woman on social media is retarded.
Okay.
Well, next time we'll have you come back and we'll debate that thesis.
No, okay. I
feel like I don't agree with that thesis.
Okay.
I might agree with that. Never mind.
So here's the point. She, there was a tweet. Under Christian nationalism, interracial marriage will merit capital punishment. She responds, mm-hmm. This woman, who is behaving retardedly. She responds, or somebody says, I wish we could, Elon would show us the light, who liked this tweet, interracial marriage under Christian nationalism will receive the death sentence.
That was Gabriel Hughes, I think, of When We Understand the Text, who said what he just said about, you know, I wish we knew who we liked the tweet.
Mm-hmm. I wish Elon would show us who likes it. And then she responds and says, definitely Joel Webbin. Mm-hmm. And I say, nope. Mm-hmm. And then she says, are you, and this is verbatim,
are you for or against?
For or against? Yes. So given those two choices, for, encouraging, promoting, advancing, or against, discouraging, not normative, given those two options, then yes, I would be more against I am for.
But you could have just said, hey, it's my preference is this. Now, let me just add this to the thing. You said that you will lock arms, or you see brothers in Christ that think it's a sin and a perpetual sin.
Not a perpetual sin, but okay, it's a one-time sin.
But, and just to be...
So let's kind of react to the context that's set up here. First of all, they're talking about Lizzie, farming and Tulip or whatever. Either way, she is one of those e-girls on... You know, she's like one of the biggest Protestant e-girls on the X Twitter sphere and all that. Fair to say? Fair characterization?
Yeah, I mean, she does a lot of slop apologetics.
Slop apologetics against
very
Catholics.
Very anti-papal, which, I mean, that's just a sign that you really know what time it is in your age, is that you're talking about the Catholic-Protestant divide as if we don't need, like, white Catholics on our side.
Yeah, I'm all fine with trolling Catholics on occasion, but I don't make it my personality to... You know, do slop level apologetics of Mary and Joseph definitely had sex, and just kind of like pointing that out and memeing it. It's just kind of lame after a certain point of time. Because we can just look to the fact that the Pope is a communist and just use that for our apologetics. We don't need to do Facebook memes that are, you know, utterly cringeworthy. Second of all, let's talk about the retarded allegations. I would agree with Joel on the she is retarded. And that's what bleeds into the slop apologetics. There's maybe some context in her life that I want to bring up to kind of explain that she's not an intelligent person. But if you know, you know. Because that's the IQ that we're dealing with. And that's not a race part. Yeah, that statement about IQ is not related to race, but it was related to past things, vocations, we'll say that. So I don't know if you had anything else you wanted to add to the context that set up this entire debate.
I mean, I think it was a Mahler tweet that was like the one about the penalized, which again, that's what Mahler does, which is why you don't necessarily need to feed the trolls. And because Mahler will make these outlandishly, like he'll make these outlandishly controversial statements, even though it may or may not be what he thinks, doesn't really matter. He'll say it just to move the envelope or to get people riled up or to whatever his end game is. So it's not like, again, you don't have to feed the troll. And again, I don't necessarily think Webbin needed to feed the troll, so to speak, by answering the question that she asked him. He could have just said, no, you are slandering me, repent. And then he would have then washed his hands of it. You don't even need to engage in follow-up. Just boom, leave it there, mic drop, walk away, move on to the next issue.
Yeah, but he's like ratioed the crap out of her multiple times.
I understand.
I mean, as far as social media goes, you know.
Life is not about ratioing e-girls.
I mean, there's some truth to that. I do also want to point out the for or against dichotomy that he was presented with and he sided with against. Here's the thing with interracial marriage in the United States. It is heavily pushed in media and stuff like that. Look at any Tom Holland movie, Timothée Chalamet, stuff like that. You look at any Hollywood movie these days, seems like if there is a romance, which is increasingly rare in movies, growing up, it was like in every movie had a romantic subplot, right? But nowadays, increasingly rare, and you see a lot of situations where it's a beta white male lead. If there's a white male lead in the movie, they have to have a black female love interest, you know, obviously.
Which, again, is a statistic.
Tom Holland, Zendaya is one example of that. That's kind of a more famous example. Obviously, Zendaya and Timothée Chalamet and Dune. We had to undermine Dune.
Down that movie.
There's a lot of examples. Like, there's like a horror movie where that was a case. Like, there's so many, you see this in commercials.
Oh, commercials.
Especially. And you want to get like... really annoyed, like watch Canadian commercials, because you know I've watched some streams of live events and stuff like that, and it comes in the Canadian feed, right? So I've seen Canadian commercials. First of all, the restaurants are knockoffs of America states and stuff like that. Montana Steakhouse or something like that. Jersey Fries or whatever. So their restaurants are named after United States states. And then second of all, their commercials are even more woke, like down your throat than, you know, is palatable for the United States. So that being said, like interracial marriage becomes an issue because certain people in our society are forcing it as propaganda. And you kind of wonder, why is interracial marriage part of the propaganda? Like, why are woke movies highlighting interracial marriage? Is it because they want to have black female leads?
Well, not just,
is that
not,
really
not
it?
Just interracial marriage, just blackwashing in general. And again, every woman that liked Bridgerton, congratulations, you're watching blackwashed propaganda.
Well, more specifically, like the interracial couples that are pushed in media, like that is a, that it's one of those things. It's a problem because people have made it unnoticeable, like, or so noticeable that you can't not notice. I don't know the word for that at the moment.
I mean, yeah, there are certain people that fail to notice, I guess.
I'm just saying, like, there's,
but yeah, they're pushing it. They're, you know, they're blackwashing historical pieces to make multiculturalism like, oh, look, there are, you know, their multiculturalism goes back to this period in time. You know, the Vikings had blacks in them. It's just like, no. Or like the, you know, like, yeah, I think Netflix did that with Vikings. They, again, every single history piece. And it's because they want to push multiculturalism as normative, which it's not.
All right. So that's the other thing I wanted to say as the context to set up this debate, because that's also a point that Joel Webbin kind of briefly touched on here. But now we're going to get.
Oh, and there was a commercial, like a viral commercial, like the Danish commercial, of like they're comparing two Danish people like in a romance to incest. So that does, again, the state is actively pushing this, or the societies are.
Right. And at one point you have to say, hey, is it righteous that they're pushing this, or is it evil that they're pushing this? You know, and that does lead into the thesis, or not the thesis, the resolution of this debate. Is it normative to God's design for humanity for interracial marriage to occur? Or is it something that happens on occasion, not prohibited, but nevertheless, you know, the ultimate intention is for distinct nations and people groups.
There, but you would you call brothers in Christ folks who think it is a crime and should be punished by the death penalty? Would you call them brothers in Christ?
It depends. So
because you know when you were going back and forth with Samuel Say, there was people actually posting that. And again, I don't want to assume these are your buddies.
These aren't people that I know.
Okay, but they're saying, hey,
there's always people posting
this would be, you know, punishable by death in a Christian nationalist nation.
Right. No, I'm
so
aware.
Are you?
Yeah, there are guys who think that.
Are you brothers? Are those your brothers in Christ?
The only guys that I have any kind of relationship with, friendship with, even acquaintance, interaction with, and I'm partnering with in this mission, and it is my mission to achieve Christian nationalism here in these United States of America. All the guys on my team
would either
be in our category. It's not a sin at all, but it's not normative. It shouldn't be encouraged at the macro level, but it's not a sin. It is permissible. Or they would hold the view, it is a sin likened to unbiblical divorce and then remarriage.
Okay.
But once that new marriage has been established, we would say that is a valid marriage.
Would you
marriage.
Rebuke or condemn anyone who's pushing for the death of people that are in an interracial marriage? Would you
I'm not going to police the internet. Okay. I'm not going to you know,
these comfortable with it.
These nuts, Groyper 447. I'm not going to be in the chat. Like,
no,
I'm not James White.
Okay.
You know what I mean? So like, he has time to do a dividing line over people with 15 followers on Twitter and call them out. But I don't have time for that.
No, but would you categorically condemn it?
Yes.
What?
The idea that I should be executed as a Christian nationalist,
yes,
would condemn that.
Yes, okay, thank you. But that wasn't the original question. The first question was, is that person a Christian? Uh-huh. That was your first question.
Uh-huh. What do you think?
So I would condemn it in the same way I would condemn sexual immorality, any sin. Uh-huh. I condemn any sin,
okay, cool.
But not every sin makes someone an unbeliever. Mm-hmm, and so what you're asking is whether or not I believe anybody could hold that position and still be regenerate.
Yeah.
And
I actually think I said if you would call him a brother in Christ, but
that's
sure.
What yeah. Regenerate, yeah. Brother yeah. in Christ. I feel like that's pretty much the same. And so that's why I was hesitant. Let the record state, I wasn't hesitant because I'm like trying to carve out, you know, allowances.
I meant condemning the mindset.
I would say,
thank you.
I would say, brother, that's not helpful.
Okay.
I think that's immoral. I don't support that. I don't think you should be saying that. But would I say for sure that person who just said that?
I, the Protestant Pope, have ruled.
No, that's fair. Go ahead.
That's what I'm saying.
No, I want to get into some of the scriptural things that we were talking about.
What's kind of interesting is that they're doing the denouncing game.
Yeah, I mean, that was my takeaway from this little excerpt.
I mean, I get it. Like, you can have criticisms of Stone Choir. I know that Joel and Stone Choir are not on the best of terms. So, you know, considering them on his team at the moment, at least there. But at the same time, you know, I get it. Not the easiest personality to deal with. I try to have a cordial relationship with people. But, you know, I understand that talks can break down.
I don't burn 109 bridges personally.
It is what it is.
That's my thing.
Yeah, I don't burn 109 bridges.
So, because again, like we were talking about God's normative original design.
Yeah.
Whether or not interracial marriages goes against that.
Right.
So I would like to hear a scriptural basis for what God's original design is. Do we have a verse that tells us, you know?
That's a great question.
Yeah.
So here's how I would respond. Are you pro-polygamy?
Am I pro-polygamy? No, I'm not.
No. Would you be against?
Yeah, I'm against.
Use that strong of language?
Yeah, I would say against.
He would say against. Who says against? Oh, I do. So you would say against. Now, I love the scriptures that you brought up because it's perfect for our argument. So you said Solomon, for instance, he had many wives and many concubines, and you were emphasizing, and rightly so, I agree with your argument, that the big problem with Solomon and all these wives was that they were foreign and had a different skin color. No, they worshiped foreign gods, and they turned his heart away. The big problem that made it actually sinful in the case of Solomon was that he was not, even as king, permitted to marry foreign wives who were pagans, who worshiped foreign gods. So it was a spiritual problem, a spiritual adultery, and it ultimately turned his heart away. But here's the point. So we could point to, for instance, now going to like Ezra, right? Because then there's a polygamous example, but then you gave interracial examples, Ezra 9, Ezra 10, Nehemiah 13. And what you were saying is, look, it's not about the fact that they're a different race. It's the fact, right? What is actually being condemned here? And you did a good job. I agree with you. What's really being condemned here is that these people of a foreign race, they're not Christian. They worship foreign gods. It's their spiritual idolatry. So this is what I would say. If we're logical, if we're being consistent, we can say, well, what's expressly condemned in Scripture is marrying someone of another race only in the instance that they actually are worshiping a false god. It's idolatry, marrying not in the Lord, marrying someone who's not a Christian. So then I would use that, and I can make the same argument and say polygamy is permissible. Because only what's condemned in Scripture, there's no Scripture that condemns polygamy inherently, outright. But what's condemned is someone like Solomon, who in his many marriages, that's not inherently condemned. What's specifically condemned is that some of those marriages, in his case, many of them, were to foreign wives who worship foreign gods. So I would use that same logic, and I would say, just like I said, interracial marriage is biblically permissible, but that it generally goes against God's ordinary or normative design for cultures, peoples, and nations. I can say the same thing.
You can say the same thing about polygamy.
Polygamy is biblically permissible, but it ordinarily goes against. Right? So if I'm in a Muslim nation, a guy comes to the Lord, I'm not going to tell him, if he has five wives, that he has to divorce four of them. Mm-hmm. What I will tell him, per Scripture, right, we're getting to something that is explicit in Scripture, per Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, I'll say, I'm sorry, you can't be an elder.
Yeah,
so, elder must so, be. But I actually would not say polygamy is inherently sinful.
Yeah, so here is the thing. So we're categorizing polygamy as the exception to the rule in the same way that we're categorizing interracial marriage as the exception to the rule. The issue with this, Joel, is when you look at the New Testament scripture, there are prescriptions for someone in leadership. Yes, but those are prescriptions for anybody. That's an elder, deacon. That's how all Christian men
should be. All Christians should be, elder must be.
Yes. And so they should be one woman men. So now what you're doing is with polygamy, it is permitted, but then it's clearly clarified in the New Testament that this is not a prescription. This is not okay because we see evidence of that. The same thing for Rahab's lying. We're not going to say, well, lying is permitted because Rahab lied and therefore lying. No, we're going to see that generally speaking, Old and New Testament, there's prohibitions against lying. So we see something that's here. You don't then do that. So the epistles would have to then be clear in the same way they're clear about polygamy to not allow mixed race or mixed ethnic or whatever you want to call it, marriage. We don't see that when he's writing to mixed ethnic churches.
Absolutely. The scripture would have to be clear in its condemnation of interracial marriage if we were to take a position of saying that it's sin.
Yeah, No. In saying that's against,
it's against God's
design. Because polygamy is against God's design. And we see a prescription for polygamy not being within God's design.
But the scripture does not ever condemn polygamy.
It doesn't have to.
And yet you would say that polygamy goes against the normative design.
Yes, so, because it prescribes. Go ahead.
When it says that an elder should be a man of one wife, you're saying that that's not a direct, explicit standard that the Bible is setting. That it's
for
supposed
all
to be.
Men.
Yeah. For all believers.
That is a standard that is reserved for elders. An elder must be. Here's another example. We can.
You know, you're going to attract a lot of polygamists at your church after this, right? Because there's a growing movement of polygamists.
There is a growing.
What's that verse about?
And I've engaged with those people. What? 1 Timothy 3.
1 Timothy 3.
1 Timothy 3 and Titus.
Here's another one that we could use. And we can put it in the same.
I want to pause on the polygamy thing. So Stormy Squad says debating polygamy and slavery is getting into the weeds. Not great. I actually disagree because he is establishing that the Bible has these other things that are in the same category as interracial marriage. He's trying to make the argument that polygamy and slavery are also these things that are not normative for God's design, but they happen nevertheless, and are not condemned in Scripture. So he's trying to say that these things, that these other things that are morally permissible or regulated, but not condemned as a category, but not prescriptive to God's design and intentions.
No, for humanity. I mean, again, if you're looking at the first century context, polygamy was probably not a big issue in a strict
polygamy
sense.
Was in well, Rome,
under, like in under Rome, Roman it was law, not an issue. You were not allowed to have multiple wives, and they probably would have thought of someone as Herod as a backwards, you know, Jew in a backwater, and they would have
except he was an Edomite. Yeah,
they would have viewed him very lowly in character, but I mean, but the other,
well, there's a reason why they do a Confederate partition of, you know, after Herod the Great's death.
I'm but just the saying. Other.
Might not have just been well, too
the other context in which like someone might be called polygamous is if they're divorced and remarried. So it's like they technically have multiple wives by definition. So there is that context in which someone is not qualified to be an elder, and that would be someone that is divorced, one might say. And the other thing is, I'm surprised he brought up Rahab lying, and I wasn't sure if he was going to make an audacious lie justification and say that lying is permissible under XYZ circumstance, which is not the historic church position, but and certainly not the reformed position. But he didn't really go anywhere with that. And the other thing I would say is that the Leverite marriage could have been bigamous because it passed the marriage on to the next of kin. So it doesn't necessarily require that the next of kin was not married for him to take up his right or take up the duty.
And you're also talking about the kinsman redeemer.
There's no prohibition that the kinsman redeemer had to be unmarried.
Right. So there's certain circumstances.
But that would be bigamy, you know, not polygamy, just strictly speaking.
And I think it's a valid category because, you know, God's design, ultimately one man, one woman. And I think church tradition has gotten this issue right. And I think Joel would agree. He's not arguing that church, you know, the church should allow polygamists. And I think really anyone who's really advocating for polygamy against Western tradition is mostly a sexual hedonist. Like, I'm just, if we want to really get into why there are polygamists, because here's the thing in our culture, we do not have a surplus of marriageable women. Quite the opposite. So for someone to be multiplying their wives in a situation like this,
taking up multiple parking spaces in a very crowded garage.
Yeah, you're double parking in a you know, at the mall parking lot or whatever. You're kind of being a huge, you know, giant
phallus.
Phallus, yes. Giant phallus. And that's not cool. That's not cool. So I can't vibe with that. And you know, let's be real, usually, again, a lot of stuff going on because it kind of coincides with the, a lot of the gay marriage movement and the polyamory rise of that and stuff like that. So I don't think there's a good intention for pursuing polygamy in the Western context, especially since there's a lack of marriageable women. And, you know, if there was a surplus of women and not enough men because of a war or whatever, that would be a completely different calculation, one that they might have had in ancient times, but that is not what we have in modern times, certainly not in the West. So, you know, but these things were allowed in Scripture explicitly. So Abraham, Jacob, obviously, even if that one caused a lot of issues,
not really for Jacob. Well, Laban was the issue.
Well, He was still in sin according to the later law, which says you cannot love one wife more than the other and stuff like that. So he was still in sin for the partiality that he showed, you know, and how Leah was unloved. He was in sin for that. But he's not condemned for the marriage, especially since Laban acted treacherously.
Same mold that we're using, right? The same thesis statement, our prompt for today's debate. You could do it with interracial marriage. You could do it with polygamy. Here's another one, slavery. Do you think that slavery is good, positive, should be promoted, should be encouraged, that you are for slavery, that it should be normative?
Well, it depends on the type of slavery we're talking about. If we're talking about the biblical slavery that was, indentured servitude, I think that is fine. You can give yourself to someone and say, hey, I will, you know, give my service to you in exchange for living, food, and stuff like that. I think that that's that's okay. When it comes to like chattel slavery, I think that that is expressly condemned in Scripture. Exodus 21:16 says, if a man steals somebody,
man
from,
stealing, yep, so punishable by death. Punishable that by, said, by though, by real death. Quick, one of the things that you use some of the verses to say you shouldn't treat the foreigner, right, the sojourner, any different. But there are other passages of Scripture that say you could charge interest to a foreigner. Right, so you have a disposition of hospitality towards a foreigner, and yet you could charge him interest on a loan, but you cannot charge your brother interest. Another thing, in terms of indentured servanthood, that particularly pertained to Israel, to fellow Israelites. You could not own them indefinitely. You know, there was a limit of terms, these kinds of things, whereas the slavery that was permitted in the Old Testament for a non-Hebrew brother owning someone who was a foreigner from a different nation, it actually allowed for longer terms of slavery, those kinds of things. So my question is would you want that to be normative? Because God allows for it, but I would argue that it shouldn't be normative.
Yeah,
I am a not normative polygamy guy. I'm a not normative slavery guy. I want the record to clearly state, Joel thinks ordinarily that slavery goes against God's normative design. Ordinarily, polygamy goes against God's normative design.
Okay. So let's just kind of get back into the, you know, God's logic completely whiffs on the slavery question. And I don't know if there's a certain reason for that, because chattel slavery is not condemned in Scripture. It just is not. Anyone saying that it is clearly has not read the part where it says that they could buy slaves from foreign markets. And that's not man stealing. One nation subjugating another nation and selling them as slaves is not man stealing, according to Scripture. Man stealing is when Joseph's brothers, you know, sold him into slavery. That was man stealing. They took someone who was free, enslaved him for no reason, you know, imprisoned him and then sold him as a slave. That's man-stealing. You know, war or whatever is not. So just some basic categories. And the overwhelming majority of slavery in Scripture is chattel. And in fact, the only instance of slavery in Scripture that's not chattel is the inter-Hebrew, inter-Israel slave system that's permitted in Exodus. That is the only instance where it's not chattel. And we should assume that all the New Testament slaves were chattel because the Roman Empire was in many ways a slave empire. So, and yes, it was way worse than the Atlantic slave trade, which also was not, you know, categorically man-stealing as far as we know because of war and stuff like that. So anyway, the fact that he whiffed on that because, you know, it's not popular, because, you know, a lot of people on the internet, apologists, I'm merging the two words. They want to defend the Bible from the charge of defending slavery. But at the end of the day, it goes back to the premise of the interracial marriage, like the normative to God's design. Like, is this, is it something that's a deviation from God's design that's regulated, morally permissible or regulated? But is it, you know, is it God's intention for there to be a slave system?
Ironically, like again, I wrote this, you published the essay this week on the, where I basically argue that natural hierarchies exist and that, you know, to some extent, your liberty is dependent on someone else's subjugation to that liberty. So in order to have liberty, you need to have a class structure, because virtuous aristocracy is the biggest, is the primary safeguard against tyranny, is having a virtuous elite. And that's why Britain is in the state that it's in, is because they destroyed their elite.
We might also say that the indentured servitude thing that we see, you know, the practice among the Hebrews was also carried over with the founding of the United States with the indentured servitude practices. But again, not necessarily transferred over to African slaves who came from a foreign land, as far as the founding fathers were concerned. So, yeah, again, the only other exception to chattel slavery comes from Scripture, and that's, you know, that the indentured servitude thing that we see in colonial history.
But even still,
is largely,
like, I mean,
based,
I would
on
say,
Scripture.
You know, hierarchies do exist. That there is people that are the so-called natural slaves, and if you're ever wondering what is a good test of a natural slave, it's credit card debt. And compound interest? And obviously Trump's trying to cap it at 10%. Well, and I saw a tweet, it's just like, yeah, they'll save $100 billion in a year or whatever on interest. It's just like, yeah, but you know, they're probably not smart enough to comprehend that. how much money they're saving.
Yeah, they might see lower payments.
Yeah, they might. Oh, that balance is going down a lot faster than I thought it would. So that means I have more money.
But honestly, this is where the banks will have the corrective incentive to lower credit limits. But then, because that will, and someone said that this was, paternalistic, but it's like, I'm being paternalistic.
But again, paternalistic view of the state is the historic understanding of the Christian church. You know, the king is as a nursing father is a quote from Calvin, which is a quote from someone else. So yes, that's actually normative in history, is that your king is supposed to be of your race or ethnicity, not a foreigner ruling over you, not a Barack Obama ruling, as a minority over a majority white nation. Like, that's not normative in history.
Obama might not have even been a natural born U.S. citizen, but
like, your leader is actually supposed to be of your people. That's the norm.
And Donald Trump was the one who popularized that. Anyway.
Okay, so I want to get back to that, if you mind holding that off, because I wanted to talk about the verse about the elder, and then we could jump right back to the example. Right. Is that okay?
Yep.
So it says here that an overseer then must be above reproach. Now, I want to stop here. Would you agree that would go for all believers, that all believers should be above reproach?
All believers should strive to be above reproach, yeah.
Okay. So all believers should strive to be above reproach, which means, and it kind of breaks down what that means, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, whatever that word means, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. So would you say that these would be general Christ-like values that every believer should hold to and strive to have?
So no, I don't believe that the list in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1 is an exhaustive list, just like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. I don't believe it's exhaustive. I don't believe there's only 9 manifestations of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace.
Right,
it's not an exhaustive list. So number one, I don't believe the qualifications are exhaustive. And number two, I don't believe that all the qualifications are necessarily put forward as moral standards that all men should be, all Christian men should be, but an elder must be. I would say that that's generally true about most of the things that Paul lists or that he names in this list of qualifications. Mm-hmm. But I don't feel like there's a way to definitively say that every single one of them exhaustively falls in the mind of the Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul in writing this. It could be that he's saying, in the case of a man who is an elder, the reason why he should have one wife is because it is permissible to have multiple wives, but it best displays the marriage between Christ and the church and Christ having one bride, or also just practically speaking, if he's going to care for the house of God, in a sense, he's married to the church, not in the ultimate sense that Christ is married to the church, but he's taking the church as kind of a friend of the bridegroom and caring for her diligently and all these things. For him to have on top of those immense duties and responsibilities to the church to have also multiple wives that he needs to care for, mm-hmm. also it's simply practically imprudent. No, I don't think that you can look at that and say every single one of these equally or even inclusively are should be for Christian men.
That term pugnacious also too in the text, it's closer to like a brawler. So some of the translations render it like striving or argumentative.
Okay.
What it most closely means is someone who kind of just punches his way out of things. But you can imagine a Christian who is in the military, for example. He's not qualified to be an elder. He's not reserved for that calling. But he himself, like that man gets in there. He establishes order. Same thing. Hey, this man was Muslim. He converted. He has 4 wives. So I think there's multiple qualifications in there that are not necessarily the moral standard that's upheld, but for this specific office, an overseer and a caretaker of Christ's sheep. It says in this one, some may have it, and that's understandable, but this one he can't have.
So you don't think that it's describing a moral character of an overseer? Like these are moral characteristics that he should uphold?
Like I just said, I think that it is describing, that list is, those qualifications, I would say that the vast majority of them are pointing towards moral indicators, character. But I don't think it's only character.
I would agree. So I would agree that it's included, and that's the big picture of it. So I'm asking, when in regards to the character that it's presenting, should Christians strive to be what this is describing overseer should be?
Again, like I said, I think that to say that to steamroll the list and say that they're all exactly the same, they're all moral goals to be strived after, I think is, you can't really prove that.
So which one of these would you say is not a moral goal to strive after? A husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, considerate.
Well, able to teach, for instance. So I think every man should pursue knowledge of Christ, knowledge of the word, as much as he's able to. But there are some men who simply will not have the mental capacity to be able to teach others. And it doesn't mean that they're in a moral failure. It doesn't mean that they're in sin because they're not qualified.
Just a skill they don't have. Yeah, right. But would you agree that every man should at least strive to be a teacher of their household?
Yeah, every man should be a resident theologian if he's a married man. Yeah.
So notice, like, and that's
to the best of his ability. Yeah. That's going to vary greatly.
Of course. So he's not going to be the best, maybe, but he should strive to be able. Yeah, ain't going to be no Joe Webber. But he can strive to be a teacher in his household, right? And that is him upholding the moral character as the man and the head of the household that God has ordained him to be.
Amen.
Right? Okay, so we're going through these. All of these are moral characteristics that God requires all of us to have, especially as men. He requires all of us to, he doesn't demand it like you have to be the best in every category, but these are things that every Christian ought to exemplify, especially Christian men, with their household, with their peers, whatever. And so I would say that being the husband of one wife is included in that category, that exemplifies a moral character.
Should every Christian ought?
I want to pause there because that was kind of the end of the first clip that I wanted to share. But they get into whether the, First Timothy, within the polygamy thing, whether 1 Timothy 3 is a prescriptive prohibition of polygamy or not, which I don't think you can argue. I don't think it's enough to argue.
I almost
think it is. I think polygamy is not ideal because it's first of all, God had a prescriptive design for marriage as one man, one woman. So he had a prescriptive design for marriage. And two, Western tradition has validated anti-polygamy laws. I think it's one of the reasons why the West is better off, because we didn't have a bunch of retards mass reproducing.
I have digivinals.
Strong retards, mass reproducing, and just, idiocracy.
You get the Aboriginal people in Australia who are probably the least, the most, one might say, inferior people group on earth from a achievement standpoint, and really just they're pretty bad. And you're looking at that for strong man retard, having a multitude of women is basically your currency. That's like their culture. But yeah, I mean, they're like, I have two juveniles on power, like right next to me. And that basically has like the four different types of categories. And yes, like patriarchal monogamy is the only one that is fruitful for civilizational development, and it says that explicitly. So longhouse is number two, but like distant number two, and then the other two are more obscure. And again, I think
I would like to know what the longhouse has ever built.
Well, I mean, it's just looking at their societies; they're like not as good as the patriarchal monogamy, but they're better than the other two categories, like the Aboriginals, and I think the other one was like mystic elders, but like.
Oh, so he explicitly talked about the
Aboriginal. I believe so. It's been a couple of years. So I think Joel kind of botches the question by saying no and yes at the same time, because he kind of because he's talking about the polygamous Muslim that converts to Christianity, and it's like, what does he do in that situation? Now again, the 1 Timothy 3 is talking about qualifications for elder. Yes, every person should strive to do that, but the problem is you have people that have failed in their categories, therefore they are unqualified to be an elder. So, and they've categorically failed. Like, again, if you have a child that's gay, I would argue that you have categorically failed as a parent to lead your household in the right direction. Therefore, you're categorically unqualified to be a pastor, elder, deacon.
I mean, it's definitely something that raises a question. I think it's 100% true if it's, transvestite situation. But, I just go back to the John Piper example. Like, you messed up with two of
yourselves. But does it mean that you can't be a Christian, that you're unsaved, blah, blah, blah? No. But at the same time, can you actually strive to do that after you've already failed, categorically failed? Like, I would say, to some extent, you might be incapable of striving because the damage is already done. There's no putting the genie back in the bottle or the toothpaste in the tube.
Yeah, I mean, we have situations in the Bible, King David... very good guy, man after God's own heart, but like more stories are about what David did wrong than what he did right, especially once he's king. Not a very good father figure, as it turns out, with the whole Absalom thing. And who was
Amnon was killed.
But again, there's
political dynamic, because Amnon was the heir apparent to David, so that's when he rapes Tamar, and then Absalom kills David's heir. So there's a huge political dynamic if you read the details of the story.
Yeah. So anyway.
So again, that plays a material role in the actions of David, I think.
I wanted also, to skip ahead almost an hour because this is kind of where we get into another portion where the debate actually hones in on the core question.
So let me say, it's just like they're kind of, it's like you have, I guess Avery saying that, you know, the father is the priest of it and pastor of his household. Well, I mean, again, I don't know if he truly believes that or if he's egalitarian or not, but in terms of his views of marriage. But yeah, if he's, again, if he is the priest and the pastor and the, you know, the pater familias, to use the Latin phrase, then that means he has authority over who his children can marry, congruent to the fifth commandment. So
yeah, that would be, again, it's interesting, like, because the debate's about whether God's design for humanity, it's not about whether the fifth commandment could be used to make it a sin issue.
But at the same time, that is part of the design, is that the father gives the daughter to marriage to another man.
Yeah, I think in most cases, I mean, we definitely see that a lot.
That is the design.
Yeah.
And that is explicitly what's stated in 1 Corinthians 7.
And what's very interesting is if you follow the story of the patriarchs, they go out of their way to not marry the Canaanites. They go out of their way to marry their own people, even to the point of some, you know, questionable incestual practices to the modern viewer or reader. You know, Jacob going to Laban, for instance. And then Isaac, you know, in the slave or servant of Abraham, going to, was it Laban's brother?
No,
it was Laban's sister. So stuff like that. So they went out of their way to not intermarry. Just saying.
And, I think I've also seen the argument that Tamar was not a Canaanite. She might have been like a Hittite or something. So I've seen that.
Hittites were also Canaanites.
But yeah. No, they weren't. I don't think they were Canaanites. They might have been Hamites, but she wasn't strictly in the, like, one of the people of that land.
All right. So this is a part. This part has to deal with the Tower of Babel. I think it's a good portion of the debate.
So this is what I was going to say in terms of creation and the Tower of Babel. So a lot of people use the Tower of Babel and say, look, this is God's judgment. And it is. Babel was a judgment. But what's important, I think, for people to realize is that there's two sins, not merely one. So one is the sin of arrogance, blatant, unbridled arrogance and pride. They wanted to build a tower that stretched to the heavens so that they could be as God, right? So there's the arrogance factor, and God sends a judgment because of that. But there's a second sin, and it's actually listed in the text. The second sin is, it says, let us build a tower that stretches to the heavens so that we might be as God, so that we will not, and make a great name for ourselves, so that we will not be scattered over the face of the earth. And I would tie that into the dominion mandate. So I believe in a prelapsarian world, even if sin never entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, that the natural fulfillment and obedience to the cultural mandate that was given by God to Adam, that it actually would have naturally developed over time different races and also different races and many different ethnicities. The dominion mandate was to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. So it was that God would have many image-bearing creatures to worship him, and that they would also fill the whole temple, that the garden, I think that this is implicit in scripture, that the garden was, Adam was to work and keep. Work is to tend, and I would say to grow the garden, to actually cultivate and advance the garden. That garden that was a geographic locale, that with his stewardship, good stewardship over the garden, over the earth, that he would expand its borders. That even before sin entered the world, there were still deserted wilderness type places. Adam was actually created in such a place. He was made in the wilderness, the text says, and then placed by God in the garden. And then Eve was made from Adam, from his flank, as a suitable helpmate to him in the garden. So there were desolate places. I believe that the dominion mandate would be that Adam and Eve would be fruitful and multiply. There would be many triune worshipers, and these triune worshipers would not just be congregated and isolated in one place, but in working and keeping, advancing and defending his role in the garden. The garden would actually advance and increase and fill the whole earth. So you would have an all earth encompassing garden, and the whole earth would be filled with these image bearing creatures worshiping the Lord. And that over time, going across seas and mountain ranges and rivers and desolate climates, more hot climates, more cold climates, all these different things, that you would naturally develop through nature, you would develop different peoples that would have distinctions. At first, it would be just different accents and dialects, eventually devolving into different languages and these kinds of things. And depending if they live closer to the equator or further, different pigment and skin and all these different things. So I think that different races was always God's intended thing, even in a prelapsarian world if sin never entered. If sin entered, which it did in Genesis chapter 3, if man, having sinned, still committed himself to the Lord and wanted to be obedient thereafter, then I believe the same thing. People would spread out and fill the earth and you would get different races. In the Tower of Babel, what you have is now you have disobedience in the garden, sin enters the world and through sin death, but also you have further doubling down, tripling down, quadrupling down of rebellion against God. And one of those, a heightened descriptive passage of that rebellion reaching a culmination is at Babel, where there's unbridled arrogance. Let's rival God, build a tower that stretches to the heavens so that we may be as God and make a great name for ourselves. But then a second sin, so that we won't do exactly what Adam was commanded to do in the cultural mandate. We will not spread out and fill the earth, but rather we can congregate. We're going to do this so that we can rival God in terms of our name, but also so that we can rebel against God in terms of his mandate to fill the earth. We want to congregate. And so Babel, I believe that what God does when he goes and divides their languages is a judgment for their sin, two sins, but it's a judgment wrapped in mercy. Babel serves as a catalyst of God actually supernaturally quick-starting what would have happened naturally over time had they obeyed. It produced different peoples. The different languages caused them then to split up. And as they split up over generations, over time, centuries, in different climates, in different places, speaking different languages, with different diets, it created different peoples. And so I believe that different races were always God's idea. It would have happened if sin never entered the world. It would have happened if people obeyed after sin entered the world. And he made it happen, even with people disobeying after sin entered the world, through Babel kickstarting the supernatural catalyst. All that said, Revelation 7, 9, the end game is that we would actually celebrate diversity, different peoples around the throne of God in heaven for eternity. But that scenario does not play out if diversity is not at some level preserved here on earth. You don't get eternal diversity if you steamroll diversity temporally. So we believe that nations are good, they're God's normative plan, and that if anyone is encouraging or promoting at scale in the macro as a positive, virtuous, universal good, mass interracial marriage, that that actually goes against God's normative plan. It is permissible in the micro, might even be ideal in a micro situation, and a pastor or a father can counsel accordingly with his congregant, with his daughter, with his son. But in the macro, if I'm presented with only two choices, after being called a racist, after being publicly slandered, saying that Joel is for capital punishment for interracial marriage, and then right now, before everyone, tell us, are you for or against those two options, then I would say, yes, I would be generally against. For, you're encouraging, promoting, advancing. Against, you are warning, counseling, saying, I think that in general, biblically permissible in the micro, but in general in the macro, this goes against the normative plan of God for peoples, nations, and cultures. That's my argument. That's how I would describe it from the Bible in a macro view using descriptive text. There's no prescriptive verse that says, do not intermarry racially. We recognize that, which is why we don't condemn it as a sin. But I do think that there are enough descriptive texts in the whole narrative of Scripture to say, yeah, this is the norm. This is the norm. So you guys asked for my Bible. That's my Bible. It's a macro descriptive argument from Scripture and nature. Now, I know you guys obviously disagree and don't think it's a good argument, but I said I would give you one, and that's what I got. Let's go to a commercial break.
Your thoughts.
The argument.
Let me just say the one thing I disagree with is I don't think the Garden of Eden would have expanded to the whole earth.
I mean, that
wasn't
is
there
a very,
wall.
That's
like my nitpicking, because I do agree. Was God's judgment at the Tower of Babel for the good of mankind, or was it for the evil of mankind? And I think God was actually being good to mankind by helping them fulfill a dominion mandate. The critical race theorists disagree. The critical race theory treat the Tower of Babel as a bad thing.
Well, by attribute of God, it would be inherently for the good of mankind. I mean, the Edenic language throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the major prophets, where it talks about like the garden spreading or the water flowing from Jerusalem into a river that's so deep, you know, it's not a literal river, so to speak. But yeah, I mean, that kind of language is very Edenic. So, I mean, I guess Joel is kind of like using the idea of the garden expanding the same way the Old Testament does use that to describe the era of the church and the kingdom of heaven, which is not the messianic kingdom of dispensational premillennialism. But the other thing is he is using an argument that Stephen Wolfe lays out in Case for Christian Nationalism regarding the existence of nations in a pre-lapsarian world. So he does pretty much give a good recount of Stephen Wolfe's argument, which again is a core premise of Wolfe's book. Though again, I don't necessarily think if you reject that premise that it undermines the rest of the argument, but it is certainly a core theological foundation, is that nations would exist in a pre-lapsarian world.
Right. I think I think the case is strong. I mean, it's completely hypothetical. It is a little bit navel-gazing to argue pre-lapsarian stuff. But
yes, but it does point to whether something is innately good or not.
And it does point to whether what was prescriptive for God's design for humanity. At the end of the day, in Revelation, we see every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So it does logically follow that this was the original design as well, even without sin entering the world. This is the Ruslan response, where, you know, he lays it on a little thick, tells him how he really feels.
Weaving together stuff from descriptive passages and a little bit of natural law, reformed theology. I don't know how you come to these conclusions. I mean, I know how you come to these conclusions, but I think it's just I'm really impressed with how you were able to weave all this together. I want to go to John 7.
I'm impressed by the sarcasm.
Okay.
Because you're laying it on pretty thick.
I am. I want to go to John because I think John in Romans, John speaking in Revelation 7:9, we have the Greek, we have nation, which means ethos, people group. This is not a race. There's in any modern biological sense, which again, that word didn't pop in until about 500 years ago. This is just as modern as a lot of the gender theory nonsense. We have tribe, clan, which is about a kinship, lineage, family lines, Israel's use. And then we have people, a covenant word used to describe God's people. John is not collapsing humanity into a single flattened category. So it's okay, all you white men, it's going to be fine. Nor is he freezing them into a permanent segregated order. He's doing something much more dangerous to ethnic purity. He preserves distinction without hierarchy. Why all of this undermines this entire natural law equals separation, even though we have no scripture and we're breaking the rules of logic. If natural law demands ethnic separation as normative, Revelation 7:9 becomes a problem. There's these distinctions that survive into the very end, but they survive inside a single redeemed multitude. No hint of boundary enforcement, no hint of ethnic preservation as a moral duty, no hierarchy of any tribes, nations, or peoples, and nations and peoples evolve over time as boundaries move and nations sprout up and all these things change. So John gives us is a different redeemed gospel. He gives us a different redeemed people, not difference guarded. And that's where, in my opinion, this idea of natural law from creation to natural order, distinct people, moral obligation, Revelation flips that. Creation, fall, redemption, unified worship with real diversity. If separation were really normative, why does the final vision not separate these nations? They are together, they are worshiping, they are visibly diverse, and heaven doesn't rush to correct it. And church history doesn't rush to correct it. And all the church fathers don't rush to correct it. There's no asterisks next to these names. So John uses four different Greek words in Revelation 7:9, not to enforce separation, but to show that redemption doesn't erase difference or moralize it. The nations aren't purified by distance, they're unified by worship. That's not liberal theology, that's not Marxism, that's not critical theory, that's biblical eschatology doing violence to ethnic purity and natural law claims. And our awesome opponents, who I really did enjoy, failed to demonstrate this in the New Testament. They failed to demonstrate it with logic and reason. And I think the whole idea that there's no prescriptions, in my opinion, there's no prescriptive text on this, concedes the entire premise that it was incoherent to begin with. So that's my final
step. I'm going
to
add a 30-second phone a friend. We had Avery, we had Joel, we had Ruth.
First of all, I think he's wrong about John and Revelation.
Well, can we just
nations
say that,
is clearly
can we just say
race.
That he clearly... Well, I mean, again, he's trying to use the word didn't appear till 500 years ago, which, again, you could do that with a lot of English words that you may or may not commonly use.
Shakespeare and the King James Bible kind of standardized the English language.
Yes. I mean, again, spelling, we didn't have standardized spelling to the 1800s, early 1800s. So, I mean, there's a lot that you could say about the development of the English language over the last 500 years. And, of course, a lot of words come from France and French. So, thus the saying, pardon my French. But so, I mean, English is kind of, I don't want to say a melting pot of languages.
Ironically, it's the early Anglo words that are considered the curse words, not the French derived words. Like crap is from Old French, but, you know, other synonyms are from Old English.
But he does. But my bigger criticism with a lot of his closing argument, I guess that would be defined as closing, is that he is conflating the heavenly with the earthly. So again, if you had to ask, okay, what are the duties of a king as prescribed in the scriptures? Is not the preservation of the ethnos of the nation a duty of the king? Because the king is supposed to be the leader of his ethnos, so to speak. So is not the preservation of his nation, the demographics of his nation, actually a duty of the king? I would argue it is entirely the duty of his king not to allow mass immigration into his people, not to allow, you know, an invasion of any sort, hostile or otherwise. Again, obviously, Nehemiah acts essentially as a king to basically ban or basically make it so that these people send away their wives, which, again, I don't necessarily think is exclusive. I think obviously the fact that they're a pagan makes it so that, you know, it would draw their hearts away from the true God. But at the same time, I don't necessarily think, oh yeah.
Weren't they also like Levite priests? Like, weren't they supposed to be like working in the temple?
I believe Ezra explicitly talks about the Levite priest. So it's Ezra 13. I think Nehemiah, I don't remember if he's specifically referring to the priests, but Ezra, yes. So, I mean, again, so the notion that, and that's why they vow to send him away. So, I mean, yeah, you can certainly regulate it as the matter of the state, because states the governments have always regulated marriage. Like from the beginning, that's always been a right that the kings have asserted that they have. And again, our government does regulate marriage even to this day with tax credits. That's regulation. Obviously, marriage license, divorce laws.
Income tax requires marriage.
Yeah. So, I mean, we do acknowledge that the king, so to speak, has rights over rights to regulate marriage.
And it's a very new libertarian phenomenon to say otherwise.
But I mean, Ruslan is basically saying that the king, who is the magistrate and a minister appointed by God, does not have the right to, I guess, preserve the ethnic breakdown of his country.
Well,
that's functionally what he is arguing.
Well, he's also arguing that believing that race is a real thing is the same as believing in that gender is a social construct.
Yeah, I mean, again, the
500 years old, like, okay, yeah, you do realize like all the gender theory nonsense comes from like the 1930s Weimar Germany.
I mean, yeah, like 500 years of English history.
That's versus 80s, 90 years.
It's like, you know, a lot of these colonies in America weren't established. So we're established after the word race was developed. Congratulations.
But the word race was developed, but the concept.
Well, isn't that a French word too? So it technically the word predates the usage in the English language.
Right. But the concept existed before that. So it's a very moot argument. And, you know, nation, again, patriotism goes back to lineage and race. As you pointed out on the stream multiple times, nation and nationalism also points back to lineage and race. And this is also maintained in Revelation. So his point about Revelation is wrong. His point about trying to say that acknowledging race is a real thing is the same as believing in that gender is a social construct is wrong. If anything, the reverse is true. Believing that race is a social construct, which is what critical race theory teaches. White Fragility by Robin DiAngelo explicitly argues, and it's probably, and I wrote at the time when I did my review, this was the dumbest argument in the book, that race was a concept invented by white people, a social construct invented by white people to justify the Atlantic slave trade.
And again,
because there's no other form of racial slavery prior to the Atlantic slave trade. It all went downhill because of white people enslaving black people. That is like the argument of White Fragility, critical race theorist, that white people invented the concept of race to justify their, you know, the enslavement of Africans. That it is a social construct otherwise.
So, I mean, again, the idea of like reducing things that are tangible and real to social constructs is like kind of liberalism in a nutshell. That's Enlightenment era liberalism, is reducing things to social constructs. Oh, you don't have a duty to do this. It's, you know, it's a choice. You have freedom of choice. You can do whatever you want. If you don't consent to something, then that means it is evil and it is wrong. It's like, no, consent is not a moral standard. You know, you're not emancipated from your duties, like your social duties, whether as a man or as a woman. So, yeah, I mean, these are, or even just your duties to your parents. Again, fifth commandment. So, and, you know, Enlightenment era emancipation ideas, and or even just noble savage, that anyone can become a, you know, there's a, inside every savage is a Englishman. But again, I mean, does the magistrate have the right to protect the ethnic heritage of his country? And I would say he has a duty to. Ruslan clearly would have to disagree with his closing statement that, you know, God does not instruct the preservation. And again, if you look at the kings and the magistrates in modern times that are not protecting their demographics, look how their countries are doing. Look how Britain is doing. Look how Germany is doing. Go to Paris. It doesn't feel very French now, does it? Or Italy, you know, you have, you know, a bunch of foreigners in Italy, like, or go, I mean, the fact that London is not even British is astounding.
Yeah. And New York City's not American. So But, you know, America's actually insulated by the fact that cities don't define our culture.
Oh, yeah, we have a huge...
Like, role. In other countries, like, London kind of defines... is quintessential British, or Paris is quintessential French. You know, Rome might be...
Rome, Florence, Milan. Yeah.
A lot of those places might be quintessential to their nation. But America, what's quintessentially American is the suburbs. Suburbs, that's quintessential America.
I mean, I've heard the argument Chicago is the quintessential American city. And it does make sense when you consider, like, everything went through Chicago at one point. Like, the rails... because of all the trains. So every Chicago functionally bridged east and west, as well as north and south with the Mississippi.
I mean, that does, yeah, that's certainly not culturally what's quintessential. I got last clip.
But yeah, Ruslan thinks there's no scriptural argument, but it's just like, okay, what is the duties of the magistrate?
And that kind of goes into...
from Romans 13. And again, this is why Joel should have framed the debate surrounding the fifth commandment. Can it be prohibited via the fifth commandment? Can it be regulated via the fifth commandment? Can it be banned? Is preference...
I think again, I think the fact that he does not wish to see it banned is why he didn't do that, because argue... I don't know.
I'm just saying, is
there is a point in which people like Joel need to cater to normies a little bit.
But I don't necessarily think his framing does that. Again, had he said,
I actually disagree.
Is the preference of the parents morally binding? I think he has a wealth of historic church teaching.
I think the category that he he didn't create the category, but the comparison of polygamy and slavery actually logically prove that there is such a category as... it is morally permissible, but is not normative to God's design. I think he established that category does exist and can be backed by scripture. And thus, the argument is interracial marriage is one such thing. And I think he did do that. I think Ruslan and Avery from God's Logic are hardcore biblicists. And so, again, some people respond very well to biblicism.
Well, they're hardcore biblicists until they read 1 Corinthians 7, and then they say that applies to all women, that they can marry, they are married to, or liberty to, what is the verse? But she is happier if she remains, where is it? Oh, yeah, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And they think that's the only requirement that the Bible imposes on a woman in marriage, even though that verse is specifically applied only to widows.
I mean,
they're biblicists until the sentence says widows, but they apply that to all women because they're egalitarians functionally.
And the reason why that would apply to widows and not necessarily all women is you're arguing that because the widows have already been handed over from their father, the widow would have a little bit more say in who they marry versus the woman who's never been married would still be under her father's roof. And marriage historically has been family arranged. So anyway, let's get back into the final clip because this is really what the debate was kind of more about was biblicism versus natural law. And yeah, I'm surprised that Ruslan, I'm not surprised that God's Logic was a biblicist, but I am a little bit more surprised that Ruslan was, considering, he's kind of woke. And by kind of, I mean, like, he's promoted side B theology and critical race theory at times. So stuff like
unsurprising, he's married to a black woman. So of course he's soft on the critical race theory issue, but
at many such cases, Bill Burr come to mind. What is it?
How's that example of interracial marriage working out? He doesn't even know if his child's his, and that's not even a joke. That's actually a thing. There's actual like allegations that his wife cheated on.
Oh wow! So I don't know about that.
But can you tell?
No. Anyway.
I think that's awesome. Praise God for that.
All right, the other Paul sent in an Australian $10 super chat. We'll see that it converts to in U.S. dollars. He said, question for the racial egalitarians. I'm just reading it, not my words. He said, you assume biblicism, that moral norms only exist if they are clearly laid out in Scripture. How did Abraham or any pre-Scripture man like Job know homosexuality was evil?
I think that we can look at what it said in Genesis, that God lays this principle that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I think that was a principle that has been, that was probably passed down even all the way to Abraham. So that would be my take on it. I think it was a principle already laid there in the beginning.
Yeah, I just went down the rabbit hole of how did Moses write Genesis and how did he have this information to write it, you know, way later. So I would agree with that. And I would also add, like, I think if you're going to conflate sex distinctions, which are clear as day, to race distinctions, I think you're really in some dicey water.
I think he's making evidence. A more principled argument of how can we discern things outside of Scripture. Like, that's kind of what he's getting at, is how would you know in absence of Scripture that something's good or bad for you?
Yeah, can you be fruitful and multiply? Right? There's parts that go together and they create offspring. I think it's pretty straightforward.
Which was a command.
Nature tells us they fit together.
Yeah, there's nothing in nature that says don't do that. You know what I mean? Yeah.
So that was a command from God. So I think that passed down.
All right, Jake.
So their answers were absolutely abysmal on that.
Well, I don't necessarily think you need a Bible to know that homosexuality is wrong.
No. But first of all, however long the pre-Diluvian era was, they had no Bible that we know of. So during that era, did they know that the butt stuff was wrong? I think absolutely. I think it's natural law. And then let's also point out that I do not believe that there is a valid custody of Noah to Abraham. I just don't think that custody exists as far as information being passed down, because Abraham's father was not a believer. I believe it does say that, you know, Abraham was rescued, or not rescued. He was chosen for, you know, his father did not worship God.
Yeah, he forsook his household God, so to speak.
But so, I mean, and that's also true with, like, Laban, who also came from the same father. They did not worship God. They knew God, but they didn't really worship God. So how much of the tradition is really passed down? So I would say that I would kind of float the idea that divine revelation is kind of what got the tradition back on order.
Moses received divine revelation to get details.
And Genesis does read, like, okay, maybe there's an original manuscript that, like, someone like Joshua annotated, you know, if that makes sense.
Or Moses annotated Joshua's.
Joshua annotated Moses's manuscript.
Sorry. I was thinking. Joseph.
Like, things like location details and stuff like that in Genesis do come across as, like, you know, annotations.
Like, this location is still here to this day.
That kind of thing.
The well that, like, Beersheba.
Yeah, like names and stuff like that. But with, where was I going with that? So anyway, I think that there was a broken tradition. So, but even still, there was still an entire human history before the flood that we know, like, virtually nothing about. Like, was there scripture before the flood that's just lost to history? Like, these are just questions we don't have the answer for. And
I mean, and keep in mind, just to add context, it does say that, like, you know, in the line of Seth that they preached, or even that later on Noah preached. What does that mean? Obviously, he built the ark, he bore witness, but it does describe him as a priest, as someone that delivered the word of God.
Now, obviously, you could point to the fact that, like, Abraham and Noah might have been, like, contemporaries, but I'm not sure that doesn't exactly mean too much, especially since, you know, if we want to be biblicists, there's never a meeting ceremony that they have. Like, Abraham never goes up to Noah. So, you know, if we want to be full biblicists, we can't make that argument. I just think, and I read Leviticus, and I'm more confirmed or convinced that natural law is real, and that the Bible is just reinforcing natural law, is telling people what they should already know is right and wrong, and that's already written to the fabric of society. And along the lines of natural law, I think there's, like, three components of it. I think, you know, there's the moral law, there's the moral component of natural law. Like, we know things are right and wrong. And someone in a super chat brought up, like, the Kant the universal principle, like if everyone did this one thing, would it be good or bad? As sort of a test to know if something's right or wrong, which for the most part holds up. Like, you know, not trying to endorse Kant and his philosophy, but that particular moral test is
certainly
something that
really point.
It does point to a natural law. But again, natural law as a thing, again, we don't need Kant to know that that's a thing. But anyway, sowing and reaping, I think, is part of natural law. Adam Smith, you know, invisible hand of the markets. It's one way that people understand sowing and reaping. But I do think, hey, crime doesn't pay and that criminals get found out even by stupid means. There's a natural law at work and it's more providential. Like, you know, person doesn't get away with crime forever. Like, why? Because there's a natural law that's going to expose that or get it caught. People that are heavy-handed and tyrannical do not last long in power. Like, there's a natural law at work. So there's that. Sowing and reaping is what that part would be. And then, like, creation order, like, you know, the laws of nature. You know, like physics and stuff like that, I think is a law that's part of natural law. So those would be my three components of natural law. But what they're arguing is that, you know, somehow the Bible was passed, or somehow like the dominion mandate was passed down through like all these unbelieving generations.
Oral tradition, And keep in mind, just to give you a parallel example that happens in the, that's actually depicted in scriptures, that the Israelites, or the, I guess the Jews, technically, they lost the law at one point in time. They're like, they lost their scriptures in the temple because they put in all these idols. And I guess when they cleared out the idols, they found the law. So the idea that the law can be lost and forgotten is certainly evident in scripture, that if not for God's providence, it would die out. It would have died out. So, I mean, some things might have been lost. Some things probably had to get reimposed by God through special revelation. You're muted.
The counterpoint that Cosmic Treason brings up is that people don't perceive the moral law as Romans 1 explains, which is why the law and biblical standard is required. Unregenerate men cannot objectively discover natural law.
Yeah,
I think
we see this all the time with the, you know, the homosexual lobby saying, oh, you know, like they're trying to, like, you don't need a Bible to argue that, like, butt sex is not good.
Yeah, like, they knew that
the smell, the smell.
They knew that in ancient Rome that it was bad.
Like, the very smell of it should be an indicator that it is a foul odor.
And
tell you that it's bad.
The ancient historians hated Nero because he was sexually degenerate. So, in terms of, like, the thing about ancient Rome was they didn't, like, police the stuff, you know? But in terms of, like, values, their values, you know, family, virtue, stuff like that, they actually had higher values than you would think, but they didn't, which is why I think Rome kind of converts pretty early on to Christianity. Because Christianity was actually better at promoting Roman virtues than the imperial cult was. Anyway, I do think there's some truth to what you say, you know, when you have so many generations that deceive themselves, you know, again and again. But I do think, you know, there's a, you're running into a 2x4 if you keep going against natural law and stuff like that. It'll degrade your society. And I think most people, you know, people discover the consequences of immoral behavior and they police it.
No, yeah, I mean, again, you have to,
like, even, let me just say, even Joseph Stalin saw that the gay rights activism of Lenin was bad.
Yeah, I mean,
he was not a Christian. He was someone who rejected Christianity, rejected the Bible, all that other stuff, persecuted the church. But even he saw, we can't just be allowing this stuff. And I'm specifically using homosexuality because that was the example in the question, and that's an easy one. You know, that's the example that other Paul uses. So if even Joseph Stalin can see, you know, after a couple years of Lenin's pro-gay nightmare to put the kibosh on it, think a lot of people could have come to the same conclusion.
I mean, yeah, you have to explain how civilizations that were very distant from each other, that never really made contact, somehow had similar ideas enshrined in their laws. And natural law is the best explanation for that. Like, well, you know, we can go, oh, like China has their laws, Japan has their laws. They never really interacted with the Jews and their laws. I mean, China and Rome didn't really make contact, though. Obviously, there might have been intermediaries that made contact between the two.
One of the biggest things of Christianity is not only did we have a more firm foundation of understanding natural law, and I think that is scripture. I think scripture does provide that. But even outside of scripture, I still think, you know, the ancients knew right and wrong, I think. And
or even another one example would be like obedience to parents, that is in the fifth commandment, but is certainly natural law.
Yeah, I think that's a good example.
Because again, you can go through societies that are very distant from each other, that have no connection, no contact, yet they all have a very much ascribed reverence for expected of children to their parents.
So one of the things that where Christianity stands out, I think morally from other religions, is that we do not use like in-group, out-group for the ability to treat someone, you know, good, right? Loving your neighbor doesn't just extend to only people inside of the in-group. You know, so I'll use the Indian scamming as an example.
Not the Talmud.
We could use the Talmud as an example of where like Jews believe that they can treat Gentiles horrendously, but they will be very kind to their own.
And again,
and I think that's an ancient criticism of ancient Jews. Like they, you know, that they would treat each other great, but you know, to outsiders, you know, they would treat horrendously.
And I would argue Christ is explicitly condemning those sorts of practices when he talks about oath swearing and like, oh, you swear on the temple and like not to God. And like, because that's probably how the Jews did business with a lot of their Gentiles, because the Gentiles might not know the distinction between swearing to God and swearing to the temple and swearing to the city. Like they might not comprehend the distinction like a Jew might.
Yeah. So there's a, yeah, but you know, Indian scamming like a whitey is like seen as an achievement, you know, it's something to be celebrated. It's a feat. You know, you're coming back from battle victoriously. And that's how a lot of the world, third world, views scamming. They view it as an achievement, a feat. You have bested somebody. They don't see it as you have stolen from people. So just something to keep in mind. That is one distinction of, you know, Christianity brings to, I think, law or understanding of moral law that other nations would not naturally come to. I think that's just one easy category. But I think, you know, in terms of the example that Elder Paul brings up of homosexuality, I don't think you needed the Bible to figure that one out, because I think most ancient civilizations kind of figured that out. They kind of, even the communist anti-Christ civilization kind of figured that out. Anyway, we can get into some chat or some questions. I don't know how much more, but you have some final thoughts on the debate and how, you know, winners and losers.
I mean, let me just point out some of the clips that some of the proof texts that they use. I mean, they use Elimelech in the story of Ruth and how they go to Moab, and they're trying to use Ruth as like an example and a proof text for interracial marriage. And let me just say that God kind of redeems that situation supernaturally, because I would argue Elimelech was not being faithful to God when he sojourned in Moab. Because again, he sojourned for 10 years. That's not exactly you were just passing through for a season. You sojourned for an entire decade. You'd abandoned your people. You abandoned your field, which was the property that was redeemed later on in the story. So you abandoned your job and your duty to worship in a foreign land. Naomi, and again, I'll use the commentary from the Geneva Bible.
And just to point out, you're kind of going to insinuate that them marrying foreign women was not ideal.
Yes. Not only not ideal, like I don't necessarily know if I would say Ruth was faithful prior to her vow to go to Israel. And let me just say, let me just read the commentary. This is, and again, this is Geneva Bible, so I think the commentary is by Theodore Beza. But he said, by this time, and this is Ruth 1, verse 9, it appears that Naomi was dwelling among idolaters, had become cold to the true zeal of God, having more respect for the comfort of the body than the comfort of the soul. Now, again, it is debated whether, you know, they remained faithful in Moab, but I would argue that they did not, that their abandonment of their people was a sign of unfaithfulness rather than like repenting and like striving closer towards God. They abandoned it to go towards Moab for greener pastures. So, and again, Naomi's faith being very, again, as that kind of described, Naomi was very depressed, down, and she's just going back to her homeland to die, essentially. So she is very much without hope at the beginning of the story because she had lost everything. And that's why she takes up a name of sadness. So, I mean, again, I would argue that, you know, God delivered Ruth in spite of that. It's a story of people being called back to God, not necessarily a story of interracial marriage is good. It's more like God redeemed it in spite of itself, because I would argue that they were unfaithful by marrying foreign women.
All right. And then I don't know if you had any more texts you wanted to bring up.
Again, I mean, I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 7:39, where they basically have an egalitarian read where women can do whatever they want, which not surprising given, you know, Ruslan. But again, no one brought up Numbers 30.
Which is?
That's the vows. The idea that a parent can invalidate the vow of their child, which does play a factor in marriage. But yeah, right. I mean.
All right, let's get into some chat first. Pair character, maybe that's a cartoon sticker they sent. Exaggeratedly, okay, that's a sticker. Okay, I cannot see that when it comes up like that. But thank you, Fallen Exposure. And then Nobody of importance, please shout out David Irving. Shout out to David Irving. And yes, I do know who that is. Excellent. Any other chats, you can send them in as I kind of catch up on some questions. Why didn't Ruslan understand the whole prudence thing as a category in scripture?
I mean, again, he doesn't even want to acknowledge that like the state or the society has a duty to like preserve its ethnic heritage or interest. So, I mean, he is fundamentally conflating the civil and the ecclesial, which again is much of the argument about anti-Christian nationalism, is them conflating the church, the heaven, and the church. They're the ones that do that, not the Christian nationalists.
Yeah, the other ironic thing is that they believe that Christian nationalism is tyrannical, but then they have very tyrannical views of church elders. You know, some might call it hard shepherding. If you're Jeff Durbin, James White, you know, believe in some hard shepherding. But, you know, Christian nationalism is the tyranny, not pastors forbidding people from moving states and stuff like that. That's not tyrannical at all. Or, you know, let's use a more recent example. Pastors in mask mandates and stuff like that. That's actually ecclesiastical tyranny.
I believe Wolf's example in Case for Christian Nationalism, again, he talks about marriage, interethnic marriage at scale being a problem because it does destabilize the society. Again, same thing with immigration at scale, destabilizes the society. You may be able to take in one person of a foreign background, like the Cajun Asian, but the second you start importing the Hmong, then they become gangsters and criminals and, you know, Gran Torino.
Okay, but we all know that Gran Torino was not really about the Laotians or whatever they were. Cambodian
Hmong,
or something.
But Hmong, but yes, they're not very good either.
It's not really about the Asians, the South Asians, let's be real. In Detroit, anyway. That's the most boomer movie. Ray, how would you have done things differently in a debate to make the debate more effective? I think Anthony's better at answering this question.
Yeah,
I don't care enough about this issue enough.
Yeah, I mean, you've already said beside the fifth commandment, but again, I think again, all earthly authority I think comes from the fifth commandment. That's masters to slaves, that's husbands over wives, children to parents, and of course your relationship to the magistrate. That's all derived from the fifth commandment. That's all earthly authority. I mean, again, if you were to phrase the argument, can our miscegenation laws justifiable or permissible, then it would be the same argument.
Okay. That's which, another way to take the direction. Like,
for the record,
if the state bans
is that
interracial marriage, is that morally 13? Wrong?
Is that Romans 13? And again, you know, Lovey versus Texas or Lovey versus Virginia was the same court, you know, same court that did Roe v. Wade did that. So gives you a good impression of the laws. Or gives you a good impression of the legal minds that overturned a lot of these precedents. Same thing with Griswold versus Connecticut, Brown versus Board of Ed. So again, the legal circumstances that abolished miscegenation laws is the same one that did a lot of degradation to this country.
Yeah. Let's see. I don't know if Jeremy's asking a question to us, but you know, shout out to Jeremy because should have asked if multiculturalism is so great, why do we live in one of the worst times in history? I mean, that's, again, a great question. Goes back to the whole point of there being an agenda to push multiculturalism, which was in public schools for decades. You know, that was like the first step. You know, multiculturalism, political correctness was like the early steps of wokeness in public schools and indoctrination. And nowadays, again, every single movie, it seems, is pushing interracial couples.
And
why is
part
that?
Part of the set.
And the movies suck. It's related. I do think it's related.
Well, and part of the sad part is there's a sense that the church, like so-called managerial Christianity, is like the last line of defense for a lot of these, like this liberalism that the post-war liberalism is, that, you know, in the words of like Col Nye, Ariel Col Nye, who, you know, wrote a real banned book, the idea that managerial Christianity is like solidifies the gains of post-war liberalism. And, you know, that was basically their plan before World War II, is that, you know, the churches would be the ones that would basically solidify the gains of post-war liberalism. So, yeah, that's why you see the churches are the ones that are going to be ardent defenders of immigration, even though the majority of the people in their pews are against it. They voted for Donald Trump, so, you know, 72% or was it 80%, you know, lone bulwark number. So you have that, but despite the fact that, you know, the majority of the Southern Baptists voted for Donald Trump, you still have Send Relief sponsoring immigration into the United States. Same thing with the, you know, LCMS being a lot more conservative, but they're still sponsoring Lears, or the Presbyterian sponsoring missions to North America.
I call them liars.
Or you even,
and is in the,
or the other angle would be, I guess, multiracial adoption, which, you know, the idea that you feel good for adopting like a foreign child, or, you know, a child of a different ethnicity than you.
Yeah, I mean, that's a different debate. I don't think we got time to delve into that
one. No, but there is a sort of like, and again, this happens with like missions work in general. It's like you're doing something to, you know, you go to the poor country instead of like helping your nearby community, because it's like, oh, I'm going where the action is. I'm doing this bigger thing. It's a bigger problem. Like, you know, you're helping out the bigger problem, and it's almost like a look at me kind of mentality, or, you know, it's so bad over there. So there is a sense that it's like, if you're doing something more drastic, it makes it look like your action is more better. Almost like it's your work is superior, so to speak. So there is that mentality. It's just like, look at me.
So I guess to answer this question is like, I think Joel is right. If we're just talking about logic and what is true and what isn't true, I think it's true that God created nations to be distinct. And I mean, normatively, these nations would not intermarry and stuff like that. I think that's correct. I think that point's correct.
I actually do go further than Joel, just because the church history goes further than Joel.
Right. He's taking a very moderate position, because it's just based on, is this true? You know, did God create nations to be nations, to exist as nations? And in order for God, and if the answer is yes, did God create nations? Well, how would you get a nation if interracial marriage is normative? You wouldn't. And I think, you know, again, it's a logical argument. It's not the most X's and O's of Bible exegesis, other than Tower of Babel. God wanted distinct nations, and the dominion mandate. Fill the earth. If we're filling the earth, we can't functionally intermarry.
Well, they didn't talk so much about, like, you know, the idea that, like, children in these marriages are generally, you know, they might struggle with racial identity.
Obviously, they didn't talk about that. They talked about, like,
health. I mean, that was certainly in the, and again, speaking of interfaith marriage, that's technically the original Westminster Confession, basically says we don't marry a papist. So,
oof.
So it actually does say that explicitly as a matter of confession. So
I would also argue that it's not sinful for a father to impose his preference on his daughter.
Well, that's my point about the fifth commandment is,
like, I would say that is not a sin. Like, if I wanted to forbid my daughters from marrying a Mexican, that would not, for no other reason than that, you know, sorry, you can't marry Nick Fuentes. Total joke, Roypers. Total joke, man. That would not be a sin.
But that's my point. It's like Joel didn't want to necessarily take the natural position that he was kind of hinting at, but, like, still trying to, like, moderate himself on, even though, like, you're not exactly known for being a moderate.
He's a sensible moderate. I don't know if he's... Is he the guy who makes that joke a lot?
No, that's Todd. That's his co-host.
Okay.
Whose, okay, like, handle is centrist. Yeah, sensible centrist or whatever. But yeah, anyway, they don't necessarily go as far as they should, despite the fact that they would have a stronger case if they just stuck it to the fifth commandment. Again, going back to the children thing, like, you know, as Jason Whitlock likes to point out, it is a lot of times the Africans that are the ones that do a lot of the racial hoaxes.
Yes. The Africans are, like, some of the most woke people out there. Obviously, Colin Kaepernick comes to mind. Isn't the Sean King guy, like, again, super woke, also a African? Just saying. Bubba Wallace is a African?
I think he is, and that's why he did the racial, obviously he did the noose. Hoax with the noose, so.
All right. That's, you know, examples come in threes. So anyway, I think that's all we got for today. My name's Reyes Anthony. If you like this content, do also subscribe to the channel, the podcast, if you are new. And we also have a free newsletter. Gives you a free copy of my book, Winning Not Winsome. So the background of a stream. And, you know, gives you Christian news in your inbox each and every day. The Patreon-like system gives you bonus content. But the least you can do is like this video, subscribe to the channel, to the podcast, if you are new. Best way to help out those magical algorithms. Have a blessed night. Stay based. Christ is King. And we will catch you on the next one.